This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 15th, 2006, and is entitled, The Secret to Joy in Joyless Circumstances, taken from Philippians chapter 1.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to be in your presence tonight. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts as we gather around your word tonight, that you would open our minds to the truth of your word, that you would grant to us an understanding of that truth, that we would grab hold of the truth as it takes hold of us, and we would live the truth of the gospel, that the truth you reveal would be truth that would set us free, that would free us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, through the ministry of the word, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever get sick and tired of your circumstances? You ever get to the point you say, you know, enough is enough. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Can't deal with it anymore. I'm just really tired of dealing with it. You ever throw a pity party for yourself? See, I keep throwing the party, but nobody attends. And that really ticks me off. Because I'm the type of person to think, you know, if I'm miserable, everybody needs to know I'm miserable. If I'm miserable, I want others to know it, and I want others to join with me in my misery. Now, see, I don't mind coming to you saying, you know, you need to understand, you need to trust the Lord, you need to be strong, you need to rely on His grace. I can tell you that. I don't care for you telling me that when I'm upset about something. We all struggle with living the kind of life we know we ought to. And see, it's this propensity in me that wants to whine that causes me to be really surprised when I hear it. I just don't expect it at all. I mean, given his circumstances, I can't understand why he reacted the way he reacted. He was wrongly in prison. He was there because of the lies of his enemies. He was there on a charge that he was not guilty of, but he could very well be convicted of it. And if he is convicted of it, it'll mean his death. And that's why it shocks me. Because even under that circumstance, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say, rejoice. And there's a big part of me that says, something's wrong with Paul. I mean, that's not the way to react. It leads me to think that whenever he was stoned and left for dead, they knocked something loose when they hit him. Because that's just not right to respond that way. I mean, how can you find yourself in those circumstances and react, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say rejoice? That just seems so crazy to me. And yet that's the response of the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. And it's not mere positive thinking. It's not simply a matter that Paul said, you know, I'm going to put the best spin on this I possibly can. I'm just going to make myself think positive thoughts and I'm going to be able to get through this. That's not what's happening in this passage. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he wasn't trying to make himself happy. It was simply the overflow of his heart because his was a heart that had truly been transformed by the grace of God. His was a heart that was so overflowing with the love and grace of God and what God had done for him that even in this most difficult circumstance, he responded with grace and dignity and peace when there wasn't any reason for it. Tonight I want us to look at the opening verses of Philippians chapter 1. Now the city of Philippi had been established by Philip of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. The city was established in 356 B.C. It was captured by the Romans in 168. It was made a Roman colony in 42. And because it was a Roman colony, the citizens enjoyed the same benefits as citizens of Rome. On his second missionary journey, Paul experienced what we refer to as the Macedonian call. You remember he had that dream, he had that vision, and a man from Macedonia. Now, you know, how he knew it was a man from Macedonia, probably the way he was dressed, probably the accent with which he spoke. Maybe he had a sweatshirt that said Macedonia. I don't know. What we do know is he knew the man was from Macedonia. And he said, come over here and help us. And Paul was the kind of man that if he felt impressed with the Lord, there was something he needed to do, he was determined to do it. And his attitude wasn't so much, Lord, if you really want me to do this, open a door. His attitude tended to be, Lord, that's where I'm going. If you don't want me there, shut a door. His was an aggressive approach. And when you read through the book of Acts, you'll find a period where he was determined to go this direction. The Lord kept shutting doors. And so he'd adjust a little bit, a door shut, adjust, till finally he went where the Lord wanted him to go. Paul didn't sit around and just say, Lord, I'll be here until you tell me where you want me to go. He went where he felt he needed to go. And if the Lord prevented him going there, he readjusted, but he kept moving. So Paul moves to Macedonia. And the story is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. Had a great ministry there. It was there that he and Silas were in prison. You remember what happened to them in prison in Philippi? Midnight, he and Silas decided to conduct an impromptu concert that really brought the house down. I mean, it must have been quite a show. They were in stocks, in prison, at midnight, and they started singing. And the power of God came, and an earthquake. And you'll remember that the chains fell off, the doors fell off, not just for Paul and Silas, but for all the prisoners. And the jailer comes rushing down thinking, they're all gone, I know they are. He pulls out his sword to kill himself because, see, he understood the Roman perspective. And the Roman perspective is, if you're the guard and they escape, first we kill you, then we go look for them. So he was about to take his life and Paul hollers and says, don't do that, we're all here. And he rushes in and throws himself at the feet of Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? Now, there are all kinds of questions about what he meant when he said that. Was he just saying, you know, how do I save my neck? How do I keep my job? Is that what he said? I don't know for sure what he was asking. But I know Paul gave him the right answer. Regardless of whether he was concerned for his soul right there or concerned about his physical well-being, Paul pointed him toward Christ and the cross. And as a result, the jailer and his entire family came to faith and the church began in Philippi. Paul paid a second visit to Philippi and that's recorded in Acts chapter 20. The church had then heard about Paul's imprisonment. They sent him a love offering. And now Paul is writing back to him. And so the letter to the church at Philippi is a response to this church that he greatly loves in response to their gift of kindness, their reminder of their love. So with that in mind, let's look beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives this salutation, this greeting, and he gives the designation of those who are receiving the letter. And he says two things about them. He gives a spiritual location and a geographical location. He says, you're saints in Christ. That's who they are spiritually. You live in Philippi. That's where they are physically. He's writing to those who are believers. He's writing to those who are saints. He's writing to those who committed their lives to Christ. They've been made new by the gospel of grace, who live in Philippi, who are the church there. And he says, I pray God's highest and greatest, God's best and abundance upon you. That's what he means when he says grace and peace to you. He's saying, I'm praying God's best for you. Then he tells us of his prayer for them, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 11. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. The letter to the Philippians differs from most of Paul's letters. Most of the time, Paul is writing in response to problems in the church. And so you go and read his letter to the Corinthians. You find out they've got divisions within the church. They're fussing. They're fighting. They're coming together for the Lord's table and they're engaging in all kinds of wickedness. They have sin within the church that they've not dealt with. There's all kinds of confusion. There are questions about spiritual gifts. There's questions about tongues. There's questions about the resurrection. All kinds of things are going on in that church. He's writing to these churches usually because there's a problem, but there's no indication of any major problem in Philippi. Instead, he's writing to a church that he dearly loves. He is writing to those with whom he has a warm, loving relationship. So it makes it unique, but as we look carefully at the prayer, I think we find there is a reason for why he had joy in joyless circumstance. And that's the focus for tonight. How do you have joy in the face of, or in the midst of, joyless circumstances? And I think the overall message is simply this. Genuine joy results from being other-centered. Real joy comes when I take the focus, I take the attention off myself. I'm not consumed with myself. I'm not consumed with my agenda. I'm not consumed with my needs. I'm not focused on what I want. Instead, I'm focused on the needs of others, my care and my concern for others. Now, it is natural to be self-absorbed. I mean, that is a natural tendency on all of us who are the children of Adam, all of us who are part of the fallen race, all of us who are tainted and marked by sin. It is natural for us to be absorbed with our own interests, to be concerned about my wants, my desires, my aims, personal safety and personal well-being. That's a natural concern. Here's the problem, though. While it is a natural concern, I mean, I couldn't say to you, you know, you need to stop worrying about you're losing that job, and you shouldn't think about them foreclosing on your house. I mean, don't worry about that. It's natural for you to respond. Here's the problem with it. We, like we are with most things, become experts at being self-absorbed. It's not just natural that we think about those things. At times, that's all we can think about. We become paralyzed because the only thing that runs through our mind, the only thing we give thought to on a regular basis is, how does this affect me? What's in this for me? How's my life going to change because of this? How am I going to be affected? Am I going to get what I want? Am I going to have the experience I want to have and so forth? But Paul isn't thinking that way. And yet, given the circumstance of his writing, he had every reason to be self-absorbed. I mean, he's in prison at what may very well be the end of his days. He's awaiting a verdict that he is fairly certain of the outcome. For all he knows, these might be some of the last words he ever writes. It would be very natural for him to be thinking about his wants, his needs, his life, and so forth. But that's not where his focus lies. He had an outward focus. And I'm convinced that his outward focus is the key to his sustained joy. The thing that carried him through is that he didn't just think about himself. And by the way, we are talking about joy rather than happiness. There is a profound difference between the two. But don't run too far with that as if there's something wrong with you being happy. Happiness is a good thing. It's a good thing to be happy. There's nothing wrong with you desiring to be happy. There's nothing wrong with happiness, it's just shallow. Happiness is always dependent upon circumstance. In fact, if you trace it back in English, it's related to happenstance. It has to do with chance, where you are. Now you know that because you're happy when you got the job you want. You're happy when the bank account is at a certain level. It drops below that and you become unhappy. As long as you're healthy, you're happy. But something happened to change that and you're no longer happy, you're unhappy. So I love the definition that Jack Taylor used years ago when he was our interim pastor when I was in seminary, our seminary church. He said, happiness is that which happens to happen when things happen to happen happily. And if things happen to happen unhappily, you ain't happy. He's right. It's not wrong to be happy. I'm not saying, you know, if you're going to be spiritual, you need to be miserable. For you to be a truly spiritual person, you should never smile. You should never have a happy thought. You need to be good and miserable if you're going to be godly. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is happiness is all right, but joy is what we're longing for, because joy is deep and abiding and constant regardless of my circumstance. It's joy that enables Paul and Silas in prison to say, let's sing another verse of Amazing Grace. Let's sing another verse of that great hymn. Let's praise the Lord while we're chained in this dark, dingy, cold, damp prison on trumped up charges. It wasn't because they were crazy. It wasn't because they were out of their minds. It was because they knew joy that is rooted in Christ, who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, who is an ever-present help in time of need. And so it was constant and abiding regardless of the circumstance. So that's why we're focusing on joy as opposed to happiness. Three characteristics of this other-centeredness which allows genuine joy or sustained joy. First, in verse 3 down through verse 6, to be other-centered is to value others. That's where you start. You have to place value or premium on someone other than yourself. Paul says, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, if you're to find yourself in Paul's shoes, if you were there in prison, if you were there in the circumstance that he finds himself in that jail, you're there because people have lied about you. You're there because they used charges that they knew would incite the government against you. And though they didn't have any evidence, because it didn't happen, though there was no proof, though the testimony they gave were lies, and people got together and got their story together and went and told them, now you're in prison and it may very well mean the end of your life, where's your mind going to be? What are you going to be thinking about in those circumstances? Are you going to be thinking about others? Or are you going to be thinking about yourself? You're going to be thinking about what God has done for you in Christ? Or are you going to be thinking about what you've given up or what you've lost? I think most of us would be thinking about what we don't have, what we should have, and what we used to have. I'm saying that from experience. Not experience of being chained in jail because of trumped up charges. I'm saying in the midst of my struggles, when difficult times have come, too often my reaction is to think about what I don't have, what I should have, and what I used to have. In other words, my thoughts are inward directed. So what do you do in that circumstance? You stare at the four walls of the cells and you just get bitter and angry and hurt and frustrated and confused. By the way, this doesn't just happen if you're in jail on trumped up charges. It happens when the doctor calls and says, by the way, that report's not good and I'll need to see you in a week and we'll discuss the options. And you sit in that house and you stare at the walls and all you do is think about it. And it'll eat you alive. And it'll rob you of joy. And it'll be the death of you. To have sustained joy, I have to take the focus off of me and put it outward. Paul says, I thank God for you. Now, the word translated thanks, or I give thanks, means to cherish. It means to be grateful. It is a word that would be used for saying grace over your meal. Paul says, as he thought about those folks in Philippi, there he is in jail, he said, you know, whenever you come to my mind, every time I pray, I have a thought of you, and the first thing I do when I picture you in my mind is I cherish you and thank God for you. Because they were of value to him. They were important to him. Every time I remember you, every time I think of you, implied in that phrase, every time, is regularity. It's not once in a while. It is on a regular basis. When I call to mind, when I mull it over, when I reflect, it's a word that's used in the New Testament, always associated with prayer, and it is always directed toward God. So it's not just that Paul has a fleeting thought pass through his mind about the folks there at the church, in the church at Philippi, and he has a warm thought about them and goes on. Whenever he thinks of them, he goes with them immediately into the presence of God, and he gives thanks to God and praise to God for and in behalf of those folks. His focus is out. It's about others because he values them. He prays for them regularly, and he does so with joy. Why? Because they are partners in the gospel. Because they are co-laborers in Christ. And because he was confident that God was at work in them. And so he was able to rejoice. The word partners means to be in communion or fellowship. To be confident means to be persuaded or convinced. It's in the perfect tense. So it was a settled thing in the mind of the Apostle Paul that God was at work in the lives of the folks in the church in Philippi. Other-centeredness values others. Look at what Paul says later in the next chapter. Go ahead and look over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 3. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In the Greek, there are different ways of saying if, and there's a different degree of iffiness. You know, if it rains tomorrow, I probably won't be able to do that. I've seen the reports. Looks like it's going to. It's fairly certain. Now, if I win the lottery, I'll give you some of it. That's a pipe dream. That ain't going to happen. So really, it's better to read these opening verses. Because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship in the Spirit, because in affliction and mercy, consolation in the Spirit in the midst of affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on the one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Because of Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of the grace of God, because of all that He has done, because we are made one in Christ, because we are partakers of the same glory and the same grace and the same faith, then count others as more valuable than yourself. The key to a genuine, steadfast joy is that you become other-centered, and that demands of you that you place value on others. Second, in verse 7 down through verse 8, to be other-centered is to love others with the love of Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. And you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now you can be honest tonight because it's just us. It's just family here this evening, okay? Do you find some folks hard to love? Now you don't need to give me any names, especially if they're seated at your table. You can just pretend that no problem here. Sometimes it's difficult to love your own children. There are times they do things that they're not lovely. And things are said and things are done that you don't want to love. So think about this in the context of the church. Are there folks in the church you have a difficult time loving? Maybe they've said things. Maybe they've done things that were hurtful. Whether intended or not, what was said or what was done was very hurtful. And you don't have to be spiritual. You can be honest and say, yeah, I've been hurt and angered. What do you do? What do you do when you have people that are part of your own church family? Maybe they're in your Sunday school class. Maybe you sat on the same pew with them. What do you do when you don't want to love them? Because again, we need to be honest about that. There are times, because of circumstance, I may not want to love. I know what's right, but I don't want to do it. What do? You love them anyway. How? With the affection of Christ. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ, because we're made part of His body, because the one who began the work in you will bring it to completion, love. And he says, I'm testifying to you how deeply I have longed to see you with the affection of Christ. In fact, he says, it is right for me to feel this way. It means it's accurate. It's in keeping to feel. This is the right thing to do. In fact, that phrase right, or the word that's translated here right, could be translated, it is the holy thing to do. It is the righteous thing to do. Why? Because I have you in my heart. Because I hold you near, and because I hold you dear. And the word that's translated heart means at the essence, at the core of my being. And I hold you there not because you sure treat me in a loving way. I hold you there not because you've acted toward me in a way that makes me feel this way. I hold you there because regardless of the circumstance, we are partakers together of the gospel. And the word partaker, I think, is better translated, we are companions together in the grace of God. You ever thought about that? Did you ever think that that person that you struggle with getting along with, who's a Christian, sometimes you don't like their attitude, and sometimes you don't like the way they act, that they are your companion in the gospel of grace? So guess what? You don't have the choice of whether you'll love them or not. You're commanded by your Lord and Master to love them with the affection of Christ. Years ago, I was watching a rerun of Candid Camera. And you know how they would show some of the real old clips every now and then? They showed a really old one back that was black and white from the early 60s. And they took a boy and a girl and they put them in the room. And they set them there and they said, now you're going to get ice cream, so just wait and we'll be in a little while to give you ice cream. Then, of course, they go out and just leave them there and film them and listen to what they're saying to each other while they're waiting for the ice cream. Then after several minutes, they came in and they gave the little girl an ice cream cone and told the little boy, "We'll be back," and left. So the little boy kept saying, "Let me have some of your ice cream." She said, "No, you're going to get your own. They'll be back in a minute." She's just licking away. And he said, "Let me have some of your ice cream." She says, "No." And he said, "If I had my ice cream, I'd let you have some." They go back and forth and back and forth. And finally, he gets really angry and says, "Let me have some of your ice cream or I won't like you anymore." And the little girl said, "God will like me." And the little boy said, "Well, he's the only one." Yeah, there's some people that are like that. "Well, God loves me." "Yeah, well, he's the only one." Yeah. By the way, the girl did hand him the cone. He ate it, and then he ate his own when he came, because he said to her, "You already had yours." But there are some people who, they're not lovely. They're not lovable. But we're to love them anyway, in the grace and the affection of Christ. There are those times that I have to say, "Lord, please love this person through me. I know you love them. I don't want to, but I know I have to." But you know what happens? If you commit yourself to the Lord in that way, and you begin to act lovingly toward them, and you pray about it, before long you will have a genuine affection and love for them. You know why? You know why you can't not love? You know why you can't hold animosity towards someone that you pray for regularly? Because you can't stand in the presence of God with unlove and hatred toward an individual in His presence. And so when I bring them with me before His throne to pray, God does a work in my heart. So we need to be other-centered. And to be other-centered, I have to value the other person. I place great worth on them, counting them as more important, more valuable than myself. Then I must love them with the affection of Christ. "God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ." I have this intense desire. Studying this afternoon, I looked up the word that where it's translated here, "how I long for you." And it meant an intense desire. But one of the other translations was very interesting. It meant to dote on. Now, grandparents know about doting on a child. And Paul is describing these folks and says, "I've doted over you. I'm just enamored with you. You can do no wrong before me." Not because you're the most wonderful thing in the world, but because I value so much you that in my eyes I can see you do no wrong. Doting, loving, longing, affection. How? Through Christ, not on my own. And it's from the heart, it's from the core, the depth of the being. Finally, to be other-centered is to desire that others be blessed. Look at what he says as he prays in 9 through 11. "And I pray this." He said, "Now here's what I do. I give thanks every time I remember you, always praying for you with joy for all of you in every prayer. I'm focused on you." Then he comes down to verse 9. He says, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Here's my prayer for you, that you will just continue to grow in your knowledge and your understanding of Christ. Why? So that you will be pure and blameless on that day before Christ. So that you will be overflowing with the fruit of righteousness. So that you will be greatly blessed in the very presence of God. Now, honestly, How different would our church be if we exhibited this kind of other-centeredness? How different would your Sunday school class be if this became the mood, the atmosphere of your Sunday school class? How different would this community be? But at the core of all of that, how different would you be if you learned to become genuinely other-centered rather than self-absorbed? So much of what we're called to do as a church centers right here. Are we consumed with ourselves as far as our church and what we do? Is everything aimed at helping us feel better, know more, be more comfortable? Or is it focused outside, longing for others, desiring that others would gain knowledge and fulfillment so that they would be blessed beyond measure? See, there's no amount of programming that can change that. It has to start here in our heart. It has to start at the core of our being, where we take our focus off of ourselves and put it on the world around us and become consumed with the well-being of others. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.